training. And I do, you've got the introduction. If you turn now, I just want to look over the syllabus with you for a moment to let you know what's there. You probably already looked at it, most of you, but for those who haven't had it in their possession, I do want to make clear that this course in itself doesn't qualify anyone to be an elder or a deacon. The assessment of candidates is meant to be done by the local church and by the local leadership. And so this course is, I think, provides the essence of the material that you need to cover and be aware of. Everything from all of the Reformed range of Reformed doctrine to the qualifications that are biblical, and then to the nature of the ministry of these two offices, that we are going to cover. But the fact is that that this does not in any way mean that someone ought to be ordained, and you will need to be asking yourself that question and also asking your own local leadership that question as time goes on. Now, there's a distinction that's often made, which I like. I find it helpful because I think it's biblical, between the internal and the external call. And we'll look at this a little bit more down the road, but it's significant because in the Bible we see two things when elders or any officer in the church is called. We see, number one, that there is an inner constraint. And that's why Paul tells Timothy that it is a good thing for a man to desire. It actually is the word for lust after. In other words, to have a strong wish to do something. And that can be positive or negative. In this case, it's very positive. And he says that internal desire to be an elder is a healthy one. Now, that's all other things being equal in terms of the motives for that desire. If the Lord has gifted someone, that desire will be part of what he works into the heart of a man. But the second part of the call is the external call. So you have the internal and the external. And the external means that if in fact God is calling you inwardly and has gifted you for the office, then the church will recognize it. And starting with especially, I think, the leadership, other elders are going to recognize other elders, other men that have been gifted, and even though they may see a need for maturity in certain areas, they're going to recognize that. And the people of God to whom you are going to minister must recognize it. They must see it. That's why we have a vote of the congregation. It's not that they're choosing a man, but they're recognizing a man that God has already chosen. And that's why we very carefully try to communicate that to a congregation. It's not just picking the popular men or the men that run their own businesses or whatever, but it's picking men that have been qualified by God. And so those two, I've known people that thought they ought to be ministers. It's particularly in the ministry for some reason. I think men tend to be more cautious for some reason about the eldership. But for ministers of the word, I've known people that just knew that they were called to be ministers. Don't know what their motive was, but nobody else saw the gifts. They had no ability to communicate God's word publicly. They didn't seem to have the kind of pastoral interest in the welfare of people's souls that a minister ought to have. And yet they were dead sure that they should be called. And that's an enormous mistake. And of course, if someone actually acquiesces to their wishes, they end up working all kinds of harm in the Church of Jesus Christ. However, if you are faithful in doing the reading here and really considering these things before the Lord, this will be, I think, a substantial part of training for you if, in fact, the Lord is calling you to the office of elder or deacon. And I want it to function that way. I don't need to say the third thing you know is that we're coming from the perspective of the Reformed faith, and everyone here is committed to those standards. To begin with, anyway. However, please don't fail to ask questions. This is something that a good session is going to want to do. I am only one man, and even though I've been in the ministry 20 years, I have another 100 years of experience that I need, and I feel that keenly. I don't have all the answers, but, and if you disagree with me, I may have come to certain conclusions. I'll explain why, but it doesn't mean that you can't disagree with me. Please speak up. Very important on a healthy session or on a healthy diaconate to be able to speak up and speak your mind among the men whom God is choosing to lead. And you've got to do that in this class. I am not afraid to be disagreed with. That's one thing that age, I think, does help you with. I'm about to be a half century old, and so I've been disagreed with plenty, and I know from knowing each one of you and where you're coming from that your disagreement would be in a good brotherly spirit. So please speak up, though, and no question. You know, you might think, well, we're here among men who have some maturity, and that is true, but therefore I shouldn't ask what might appear to be a stupid question. I will not consider any question that is earnestly asked to be too stupid or too simple or whatever. Please ask it. There are some things that are obvious to some that are not obvious to others. So you'll just cheat yourself if you don't ask questions that are on your mind. Another thing is that the course does require a diligent, thoughtful, and prayerful preparation. Diligent means you're going to have to put a lot of work into it if you're really going to do this course and get something out of it. That's quite an extensive reading list, and you may want to go beyond this, into the optional areas. That will require even more work. But if you just do the required reading, you will be plenty challenged as you seek to be faithful in fulfilling these requirements. The reason that diligence and thoughtful have to go together is because diligence would never be fulfilled if you just simply read through the material. But stopping and thinking about and praying about and writing down questions about the things that you read is essential to really getting a lot out of it. So diligent and thoughtful really have to go together. You can't have one without the other. And then prayerful means that along with your diligence and thoughtfulness, there needs to be a meditative humility, a trust in the Lord, a seeking of His will, especially about the question, should I be seeking the office of elder or deacon? Do you have a question?
I just a comment.
Yes.
The comment is this. I have seen, I think I see it more in Reformed churches than I do in Sinaitics, whereas the members of the church will tend to leave a lot of the work to the leaders because of the way that we present the leaders. So what I mean by that is the work of a deacon, for example, special work and ministry to the congregation on those their ways. You don't have to be a deacon to do that. The same way if you come alongside a brother or a sister with a spiritual need, and you don't have to be an elder to minister spiritually to members of the church.
Yes.
Just an observation based on
No, absolutely, and we'll get into this in great detail, George, in the latter weeks of the course, but that's an excellent distinction to make. Eldership and the diaconate are two segments of the whole ministry of the church, which is essentially the spiritual and the temporal ministry, because they both have a temporal and a spiritual dimension. But in word and deed ministry, there is a need for leadership. But leadership does not mean doing it all. And so therefore, what's true in your company is going to be true in the church. And it's a matter of common human experience that if leaders do it all, if they what's called today micromanage, then they will not lead well. And so the leader cannot do it all, must not do it all, because the other dimension is that you'll be actually robbing God's people of the privilege of serving the Lord in various ways. And we'll look at sort of developing the skills. In fact, I have to work on this myself. There are 100 things in this building that need to be done, and we need someone who will take some leadership now to actually parcel it out and say, you know, this week we need a podium, next week we need to have the electrical fixture in the front fixed or whatever. So you need, doing it all is the death of leadership, and we'll talk about how we can organize and inspire people to carry on the various works of the church. So a good session and a good diaconate will be leading in the whole ministry of the church, and will be developing ways to administer that leadership such that all the work gets done, but they don't do it. If they try to, they'll only die in the process. So the final thing that I want us... Oh, if you look through, before I say that final thing, you'll see the syllabus for each of the weeks. I give you generally the required and then the optional readings all in a bunch. I give you the places where these can be ordered, and then I give you the syllabus. I believe that there is one week in November, and I'll let you know this next week, that I'm going to be away in San Diego on church business, and I think that's the 7th. So we're going to end up doubling up a week there. Now, maybe that would be a week where if we picked, and we don't have it the 7th, that means that that's your prayer meeting week, right, Jason, of November?
Not sure.
Okay, because I'm thinking of doubling it up on the 14th, and that way we could have it from 8 to 12 instead of from 10 to 12.
It might be the 31st, actually.
Oh, okay.
That's actually the Saturday before the Saturday before Lord's Supper.
Okay. So there you have the 12 weeks, and then what you have is at the very end, for those here in Amoskeg Church, there are several things that we'll be doing, and I just gave you the things that need to be read, and then three categories of areas which we will be working on, and the only one that's specific is that there will be a session meeting on... is that... That's not the right date. It's the 24th. It's next Thursday. And so anyone who would like to come to that may. And then in October, what I'll do is I'll just simply invite you to each of the meetings this fall, if you would like to do that. And you can just see how a meeting runs. Yeah, it's the 24th. I don't know. I think maybe it had changed. I think it was, yeah. And then we ended up changing it back. So it's September 24th. That's right. Did I just say October? It's September 24th. And then we have the your bibliography. That'll take you a few months to read. But I've tried to highlight the ones that, as you know, are sort of as elders particularly, or would-be elders and or deacons, would be helpful for you to have. If you're building a library, it's just some good suggestions. It doesn't pretend to be exhaustive, by the way. Now, the final thing that I want to say is, by way of introduction, that I am not pretending here to give you an exhaustive study of all the doctrines of the Confession in its 33 chapters. We could do that in 12 weeks. It still wouldn't certainly be exhaustive. But here especially, the aim is to assume that you have a certain knowledge of the Confession and its doctrines, and then I'm going to be honing in on issues that have to do with the eldership and show you how does the doctrine of the Confession affect the way an elder or a deacon would minister to the congregation. And I'm going to pick hot spots. I'm going to pick issues like the charismatic movement and things like that, and show how it is that the Confession speaks to and directs us in ministering to these in these areas. Now, in saying that, though, it doesn't mean that any question is not fair game. So that I'm assuming your knowledge of the Westminster Confession, of the Reformed doctrines, where I may not cover something, you have to bring it up if you have questions on it. And that's, again, it's fair game. I may decide at some point that if your question is unique in the class and extensive in terms of the answer that's needed, that we'll take it up in private afterwards, simply for time's sake, because we do have a lot to do here in 12 weeks. So is everything understood thus far? Any questions on the syllabus? Okay, let's begin then with Scripture, and let me read 2 Timothy 3:16. Actually, this is one that probably just about everyone has memorized. But here is a highly important scripture, from scripture, about scripture, where Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That we see here in this essential text that the Bible is inspired, and it is inspired from beginning to end. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see that Paul, in talking about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of the church, tells us that the very words of Scripture are given by the Spirit, that the Spirit-given words are the only kind of words that can describe or reveal the mind of the Spirit, which is the mind of God. And so, if you look at this, combine 1 Corinthians 2 with this essential text in 2 Timothy 3, you get a very strong biblical doctrine of inspiration. And it means that all of the words of the text are inspired, that God has given his imprimatur to these words. He has actually revealed these words to his people through the prophets and apostles of the Old and the New Testaments, such that they are his word. What we read in this book is the infallible and inerrant word of God. There is no other word like it in among the documents that have been written by men. It is completely unique, and the whole of the text in every part is meant to be the foundation for the faith and life of the church. And this is so important, brothers, in this generation where the value of texts and the value of truth has been completely undermined. The present debacle in Washington is a vivid and tragic testimony to this fact. Even the debate over school funding in our own state goes back to a view of the Constitution that is a very dangerous view of texts and allows us to do almost anything we want. And really not generally, in the general public, what it's led to is that we don't take texts seriously. We don't take covenants and promises seriously. And so you and I, as leaders in the church, must take this text above every other text in the world with the utmost seriousness. And if we take it with seriousness, and we treat it with seriousness, and we practice it with seriousness, this will communicate to the people of God in those pews, the people that depend on us to set the tone of leadership and to set the tone of the worship and life of the church. And so here we have the foundation for a high view of the text of Scripture, of the ipsissima verba, the very words that God has put in the Bible. And of course, this is why ministers are absolutely must study these words in the original languages, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and study the grammar, and know the structure, because God has chosen to speak to humans in human language, which of course is his creation to begin with. And so there we have the essential foundation, not only for eldership, but for the whole of the Christian life, for everything we believe and everything that we practice as believers. Now, as elders, however, this reformed, what we might call the reformed starting point, which is the Scriptures, this is the bedrock for our leadership. And not only is it the foundation for our own faith and life, which is the essential center of leadership, but also it becomes the judge for our qualifications for office, 1 Timothy 3, and then also many other places where we see leadership described biblically, what you are to be like, what I am to be like, not only qualifications to sort of see if we measure up enough to enter the office, but all along the way we need to be checking ourselves to see if we are bringing glory to our Lord in terms of these central issues of character. That's the big thing. to me, it's a no-brainer to ask if character is an issue in leadership, whether it's presidential or in the church. It's at the heart of leadership. And in fact, if one has godly character, one may have many other sort of practical weaknesses, but that character will be a blessing to the church, where other failures may not be nearly as important. The third thing is that the Bible guides us as to what we are to minister, the nature and the duties of our office. And this is so important because in the modern world, we have the view of the kind of the CEO, the man in the gray flannel suit, or actually today I guess it's the navy blue suit, who rules, who leads, makes decisions that affect the whole company. And there's a kind of an aloofness, a detachment there that we is a very dangerous thing in the church. There's also a kind of prestige. If you're the CEO of a big company, you drive your Lincoln Continental and you are a member of the most exclusive country club in town. Well, this has nothing to do with the image of a biblical leader. In fact, if Lincoln Continentals were required, few of us could ever be leaders in the church. But the fact is that whole model, whatever we may learn from, and there are some excellent ideas that may come from CEOs in terms of management of people and organization, things like that. I'm not saying that that's not true, but only that our guide is in the scripture. And you see, this protects us in a way too, because we will find that there are people who have unbiblical expectations of us in leadership. They expect you to solve all their problems, to be their psychologist, their social worker, their this, their that, the other thing. And we need to be clear as to what we are. And then secondly, it protects us so that we can do what we've been called to do. If we get caught up in doing what we're not supposed to do, we'll also be kept from doing what we are called to do. And even within the range of what's biblical, there are divisions of labor such that the apostles, for example, called the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, precisely because this table ministry, which was very necessary, was killing them in terms of word and prayer ministry. They were not able to spend time in word and prayer because the time that they should have been spending because of this table ministry problem, which was sort of an overwhelming diaconal problem. So 7 men were appointed to take this work. And so imagine that 12 men were doing the work of 12 men for ministering the word and prayer, and they were also doing 7 men's work in terms of the diaconate. And so that pressure led to the calling of those 7 to do to guide that diaconal ministry. And so that's very important even within the functions that are legitimate for the elder. Now, this, of course, means that you need to know your Bibles. And I've known men that have had wonderful respect for the Bible. They believed thoroughly that it was the Word of God. And yet, because of various demands in their time, were not spending time in the Bible. The elder is to be apt to teach. And I believe at bare minimum this means that you're to be able to explain the Christian faith and apply it to the lives of individuals on a one-on-one basis. I don't believe that everyone has to be able to do what George does in Sunday school every Sunday morning here, and that is teach publicly. I don't believe that's the requirement. But I do believe that apt to teach means apt to explain the Word of God to God's people. And you cannot explain it unless you've spent a lot of time in it. And so you need to have a plan to regularly read through the Bible. And I would say that it ought to be at least once a year. And to do this, just to give you a rough guide in case you already don't know this, you've got to read 3 chapters in the Old Testament and 2 in the New 5 to 6 days a week. Not every single day. about 5 to 6 days a week. And it's so important to do it regularly. Better to read one chapter in each Old and New Testaments every single day than to read five and then skip 3 days and read five, and because you don't get regular and you get out of the pattern. Get into a pattern of reading so that you're constantly in the Word. And if you've got to be willing to do it the brute way. I'm not saying you shouldn't divide it up in different ways, but you know, it may be that the young Christian has to read certain things first, but for you, you need to start at Genesis, start at Matthew, and plow your way through. And in fact, you probably can read the New Testament twice a year. If you do two chapters a day, you'll pretty much, you'll get about 1.5 times through each year. So just keep working at it. But you should know the whole Bible from beginning to end. It doesn't mean you stop and meditate on every difficult text. You'll never get done if you do that. But it means that you're continually growing in your knowledge of God's Word, and you become more and more equipped to teach others what it means. Now, along with this, I would highly recommend memorizing the Shorter Catechism and even some of the proof texts. The Banner of Truth edition has the texts all written out or printed out, and so you could take germane scriptures along the way and memorize those along with it. And I would say if you memorize the first 40, I think it is, questions, you will have the essence of biblical theology. I would recommend working on the whole 107, and that way you get prayer, the sacraments, the Word. You also get the Ten Commandments, which takes up a large portion of the confession, of the catechism, and the Lord's Prayer as well. And then, when you're reading it, you need to grow in the skill of applying it, of always asking yourself, what does the Lord want me to understand about Him, about the way He is, about what He has done for me in the Savior? And how should this change my way of thinking, of speaking, of living? And Paul, when he spoke for the last time to the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem during his last missionary journey, gave them an exhortation in which he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And so taking heed to ourselves is the most important thing to be doing in the Word of God. We need to apply it to ourselves first. We cannot begin to apply it to others or hope that to be effective if we don't, first of all, really take heed to ourselves and make sure that the Word is penetrating our own souls, that it's having a changing, transforming influence in our own inner lives. And then, of course, we need to be going out to our families. That's the next thing to be working on. And, of course, all at the same time. As we apply it to ourselves, you're the head of a household, and you need to be asking, how does this function in the life of my family? And I think having family devotions is a very important thing to have. And there again, if you just do it 5 days a week when you have that normal weekly schedule, and you'll be doing a wonderful thing, because I know from experience myself that it's difficult to do, and it's difficult to get into the bad habit of not doing it. And we need to do it as men of God. Make it short and sweet. Keep it from boring, especially the little kids, to death. Don't go on and on and on. Take and read today. Read the scripture. Read the explanation. It's just one short page. And then pray. I usually take some time if that hasn't proved too laborious. And it's only, 5 minutes to do that. To stop and say, how does this apply to our lives? It doesn't always do that in the little reading. But take that and use that. It's a nice guide. You don't have to stop and think about what you're doing every night. You just pick it up. It's right there. That's what it's designed for. But do it. It's so essential that you and I, as leaders, be leading our own families. Quite clear that unless we lead in our own families, we cannot lead in the larger context of the family of God. And also, let's turn to 2 Timothy, if you still have your Bibles open there. Turn back to 2 Timothy 2. And this is a wonderful verse, you know, especially I think for Reformed leaders. We take great pride in a good sense in having the Reformed faith, which we believe sets forth most consistently the whole counsel of God. The danger is that we can be sometimes fail to realize that there are character requirements in communicating this. And I would sum them up by saying that the gentleness of a shepherd is the strength of biblical leadership, especially in dealing with opposition. And you know, if you have a strong personality or you're easily excitable, you might tend to be harsh, to want to beat people over the head with the truth. And this speaks to that. It also, though, and this is the primary reason for my wanting to look at it just now, is it simply tells us that we've got to, as servants, here ordained servants, we've got to be applying the word to people in the church, and here it's in a negative situation of there being disagreements. And so it says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, verse 23. This is 2 Timothy 2. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now here is correcting on some very crucial issues. We don't know exactly what it was, and it becomes then a general teaching for leaders as to how we are to deal with God's people. But this, at this point, it's simply a very strong example of the need to apply the truth. We are not going to function as a board of directors where we sit in the boardroom upstairs where no one else sees us. We make policy decisions for the church and then expect those things to be implemented from on high without ever having personal contact with people. That's the CEO business model, at least for many organizations. And it may work well in business. It works terribly in the church. We are to be involved in applying with the gentleness of the Good Shepherd. We become representatives of Him, and we need to be personally involved in the lives of people. If you're not willing to be personally involved in the lives of people and get down there in the down and dirty, the trenches, when there's opposition, there's friction, there's tension, there's trouble, there's stress, don't try to be an elder or a deacon, because it's hard work. Applying the truth of God's word to people's lives is hard work. At times, it is soul-wrenching work. At times, it is agonizing work. Also, thankfully, at times, and often most of the time, it is also joyful work. It's encouraging work. But all of that goes along with it being a very laborious work. And so applying it to the church, and then, of course, applying it to your culture. You need to be able to know how to speak the Word of God, and this is a very different context than the church, which assumes its infallibility, to communicate it to the culture around us. How do we communicate to people what we believe? And this really brings me to the next point, which is that we need to be ready to defend the Bible. Ready to defend it. Now, this doesn't mean that you've got to be highly versed in philosophy, though that won't hurt, or in apologetics, though that would even be better. But it does mean that you need to be aware of the various criticisms that people have of the Word of God, and you need to be willing and ready to intelligently defend its unity and its integrity, its excellencies, and all that makes it what it is as the Word of God. It is a written document that has been written for a reason, and you need to be able to guard it in the church, to to continually remind the church that it's not to go, for example, in dealing with its own spiritual struggles, to go first of all to the psychologist or to the book of psychology, but we're to go to the Bible. It's sufficient to meet the needs, the spiritual needs of the people of God. Now, that's not to say that the there is not a very good place for textbooks and books of instruction on many other things in life. Everything from fixing your car to, let's say, advanced calculus. The Bible relates to those things only in a general way. But the fact is, when it comes to all matters of faith and life, the Bible is completely sufficient, and you and I need to defend that to people. We need to be able to communicate that to them and show them, in fact, how it is that that works. And we need to be ready to give answers to people when they have questions about the Bible or about our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us this. In setting apart or sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, this makes us, Peter says, ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And this defense is the apologia. That's where the word apologetics comes from. And it is not to be confused with defensiveness in our highly psychologized way of thinking, but it is a witness which gives reasons for believing. It is an intelligible witness, an intelligent witness, an articulate witness. One of the great ministries of the 20th century, even though I may at some principial levels have some differences with him, but one of the great ministries of the 20th century in the church has been the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. And at LaBrie, he made it his business to be an answer man, and in humility to try to answer the tough questions that particularly that my generation in the 60s had, and as they stayed in his chalet in Switzerland and stayed in the community called LaBrie, he answered questions about everything, and questions that were hard questions, and questions that were often being ignored by the Bible-believing church in this country. And many of us found answers there that were not being given elsewhere. The church should be doing this. And it doesn't mean that you have to all know about all the possible questions that might come your way, but it does mean that you need to be thinking about how to defend your faith and reading men like Schaeffer. I would also recommend Cornelius Van Til, much more difficult reading and dealing more with philosophy than with culture, but giving you the essence of what I think is a Pauline approach to apologetics. We'll get to that down the road nearer to the end of the course. But the point is, you've got to be able to defend this book when people have questions about the Christian faith, defending not only the integrity of the Scripture itself, but all of the content of it. And that's a tall order. And something, of course, which is the work, really, of a lifetime. But you've got to be beginning now. Now, what I've chosen to do at this point is to look at particular issues in the first chapter of the Confession that we need to be aware of. And again, I'm picking some essential elements in the Confession, not every single part of the 10 paragraphs, so it won't be an exhaustive treatment. And the first one is, just on this in this area of apologetics, beware of weak arguments for God's existence. And weak, there's nothing more weak than a probability argument. And what do we mean by this? Well, let me quote from the Confession at the beginning. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. And then it goes on to say that, of course, that special revelation, the Bible, is needed. But it's speaking there of general revelation, and general revelation is absolutely proves the existence of God. And the problem is that in the past, and this is among Bible-believing, even Reformed apologists, there has been the idea that somehow if we look around, that the arguments from design, arguments from first cause, and the various arguments for the existence of God, the so-called theistic proofs, have only come out with saying, therefore the God of the Bible most probably exists. And it's sort of bringing the unbeliever to the bar of reason and saying, now we as both as reasonable men, if you look at these different proofs, doesn't this make the existence of God highly probable? And we want to say, hold on a second. What the Bible teaches is that this leaves men without excuse. The proof that's in all of creation, every fact of existence, from archaeology to our own consciousness, to the existence of the stars, to the existence of the smallest particles of matter, all of this is a proof of God's deity, of his power and Godhead, as Paul says. But it leaves men without excuse. In other words, it's not accepted by anyone. And certainly not coming to the bar of reason on some imagined neutral ground. There's no such thing according to Scripture. And that's where these probability arguments fail. The Bible doesn't say God probably exists. It said he absolutely exists. Now, these theologians understand that because we're talking about men who believed in God themselves absolutely. But what they're doing is they're trying to get the unbeliever to consider the existence of God. And what they do is assume a kind of neutral function of reason. And what they fail to do is to challenge the unbeliever at the heart of his own unbelief. That's where classical apologetics, I think, really differs, George, as this is something that I know you're interested in, from the Vantillian presuppositional kind of apologetics, where the reason of the unbeliever is absolutely corrupted and colored by their unbelief, by their settled antipathy to the God of the Bible. And so not only do we need to point out the evidence, and the evidence not as making a probable argument, but as an absolutely conclusive, what we might call apodictic argument. In philosophy, that means a completely certain. But we need to also show them that the reason that they do not accept this proof is that they have a predisposition against the proof. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 1 very clearly teaches. So all it does, unless they have changed hearts, is condemns them. They are without excuse. And that's exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 20 in Romans chapter 1. And so the probability argument is a weak argument. We need to, with absolute certainty, point out to people not just Josh McDowell's 500 evidences, but there are 500 trillion times a billion evidences. In other words, everything is an evidence. And the very discussion that you're having with an unbeliever is itself an evidence of the absolute necessity of the existence of God for intelligibility, which is to say the ability to think and to speak logically. We need to challenge the unbeliever with that, and I think that the confession at least gives us the groundwork. It points us in that direction, even though it's anachronistic to say that it's presuppositional or Vantillian in its approach. Yes.
Presuppositional is basically the stance we're taking, that you really don't need to go through these other philosophical proofs for God.
Now, well, see, what I would rather say, Jason, is that the theistic proofs need to be put in a different framework, and I think that they're very helpful, those theistic proofs, because they point out, for example, the axiological proof or the moral proof of God, as it shows the need for moral absolutes that points to one who is the final giver of those absolutes. Well, the difference is, though, that we're now showing that that is part of the whole framework of what points to the existence of God. It's just that we don't want to say it makes God probable. but that it is an absolute proof. And the reason the unbeliever doesn't accept that is because they are sinful and rebellious against God. And so they want to posit another source for ethics. See what I'm saying? So it's not that we want to, and this has always been a big debate about Vantillian or presuppositional apologetics, is the place of evidences. Do we throw out Josh McDowell? No. We just take a very different approach to the unbeliever. We're not looking at the unbeliever as if somehow his reason were functioning neutrally and that we can sort of amass certain types of evidence to convince him. We still use evidence, but we just use a wider range of it because everything is evidence. And then secondly, we go to the heart of the problem the unbeliever has, which is not the lack of evidence, but the lack of faith. Now, the classic apologist would say, well, this is just fideism. You're just saying everyone's got to believe. But no, we're not saying that. We're saying that we use intelligible arguments